Now, if you will, take your Bible and open to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. As we continue with Jesus' parables that He wants His disciples to remember, a lot of this has to do with after He's gone. And so He's given them some information to help them along the way later on in life. So here we are in Matthew chapter 13 then. And we'll go on to the third parable, the mustard seed, found in verse 31. If you will, those willing and able to, I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please, and we'll once again read the Word of God. Verse 31, He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." So, Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the instruction and the encouragement that Jesus Christ gives to us this morning, helping us to understand that we're part of something much bigger than we are. So help us not to be self-consumed, but help us to be consumed with the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. So when Jesus is speaking in parables, he's speaking incognito. Really is what He's doing here. He's speaking incognito. There's some people that He simply does not want them to understand what He is saying. Now, if you're a parent, sometimes when you're talking to your spouse and your children around, you are speaking incognito. There's some things you don't want your children to know that you're talking about. And so you kind of speak to each other in code. And hopefully your children will not figure it out. And this is really popular at Christmas time. You know, parents are talking in code because they don't want their children necessarily understand what they're buying for them or what their present might be or whatever the case may be. And so you're hoping that they don't catch on to what you're buying for your children at Christmas time. We speak in code because sometimes we don't want to ruin a surprise for somebody else. Or we might speak in code because, well, we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. You know, and so we speak in code, hoping they won't figure out what we're saying. And it's something that the soldiers do in war. You know, when you go to war, you don't want your enemy to figure out what your next move might be, or what information that might put your forces in peril. And so the military has code. They speak incognito. They don't want their enemies to get vital information that might give away some information that would put their forces in danger. And so Jesus is surrounded by people who hated Him. And they wanted, in chapter 12, and that seems like a long time ago, we were in chapter 12, but Jesus, they made it clear that they wanted to destroy Jesus and kill Him and do away with Him. And so He was in the presence of His enemies. And His enemies were never going to accept Him. And they were looking for ways to kill Him. Well, Jesus knew that eventually His own disciples would be in danger also. Enemies would surround them. But He wanted to encourage His disciples. He wanted to help them to you know, keep the chin up and to be strong and to be courageous and to go on. And the parables that He gives to His disciples are designed to do that, to encourage them, but at the same time withhold information from the enemies. Okay, so that's kind of what the parables, were meant to do. But He knows that when He's gone, after He's been crucified, that they're going to need something to strengthen them for the battle, because they are in a war. They are in a literal war, and He knows that some of His disciples are actually going to be martyred for their faith and for standing strong for the kingdom of God. And so he wants to encourage them. He wants to prepare them for what's going to come. He wants to give them hope in the future. He wants them to know that whatever sacrifices they're called on to make, that it's not going to be in vain. But there's something bigger out there that you're living for. Something that is more important than your own life. And Jesus said at one time, he says, "For it does not profit a man to gain the whole world," or "what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" So he reminds them, hey, just living for this world, you're going to lose it all. If all you have is this world, if this is what you've worked for, and this is all that you have, you really don't have anything. But it's what you do spiritually. It's what you do for the kingdom of God. That's really going to count. That's really where your rewards are going to be. Whatever you gain in this world, you're going to leave it behind. You know, that stuff you have in your house, all that stuff I've got in my barns, you know, all that stuff I've got in my attic, you know, all that stuff is going to perish. It's not going to amount to anything. My status, my job, whatever it is, my fame, my fortune, all of this stuff is not going to be worth anything unless, of course, I've invested what God has blessed me with into promoting the kingdom of God. Then, those physical things that we have take on eternal value. But only when we've invested them in promoting the kingdom of heaven. Why do we pray over our food? Well, we pray over our food because we're acknowledging God. We're acknowledging that there's a supernatural God at work. When we pray over our food, it's not just because it's food. We want to acknowledge something spiritual is going on here. And so we acknowledge God when we pray over our food. And we acknowledge Him as the one who is the giver of our food. And we use that energy that we get from the food for what? For promoting the things of the kingdom of heaven. That's what we do with our bodies. To promote the kingdom of God. So Jesus is telling His disciples here, He wants them to know that no matter how small their contribution might seem, you know, no matter how insignificant their lives may seem to be, no matter how little they may feel, if you are contributing to the kingdom of God, then He's telling them that you're contributing to something that's going to have eternal payment. Eternal rewards. It may not seem like much right here on earth, and here on earth may not seem like much at all, but when you calculate it as God calculates it, when you're using it for His, for promoting Him and the gospel, it has big benefits. Big benefits. So now we've seen two parables so far. We looked at the parable of the sower, and we have looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now in the parable of the sower, Jesus explained to them that when they share the gospel, when you're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's gonna have four different responses depending upon the soil or the condition of the heart. The soil is indicative of the condition of the heart. And so He says here, there's rocky soil, there's weedy soil, and then there's good soil. And so when you are out in your daily life and you're living out the gospel and you're sharing the gospel and you're trying to promote the kingdom of God, He says, here's four responses that you can expect. Ultimately, you want a good response. You want profitability. And you want to plant your seed in the good soil. But be aware that most of the time when you share the gospel, you may not get the response that you want. Okay? The soils may not be ready to receive the gospel. The hearts might not be ready to receive the gospel. But you continue to preach the gospel because there's good soil out there. And then He goes on, He says, here's the parable of the wheat and the tares. And in that particular parable, Jesus wanted to remind them that, hey, look, believers and non-believers grow up together. You were saved, our lives are different. But He said, look, you need to be aware that you're going to have conflict. There's going to be tares out there. And He described the character and the nature of the tares as being lawless and stumbling blocks. Lawless and stumbling blocks. In other words, this world in which you live today is going to be not law-abiding. We've seen that just recently. And the world in which we live is going to put stumbling blocks in front of you as a child of God to try to destroy you, to try to ruin you. Be aware of that. That's all Jesus is saying. is be aware and be prepared for those things. You folks, the things that get us in trouble most in life are the things that we don't expect. The things that surprise us, those can be the things that destroy us. Disillusionment is a big problem for God's people today. Being disillusioned, you know, not being prepared for what's coming, that causes us a problem. We all have a set of beliefs within us. And we all expect certain things about life. We expect our life to go a certain way. You know, when you get married, you have certain expectations of your husband. When you get married, you have certain expectations of your wife. And after we get married, some of those expectations really don't line up. You know, we have certain beliefs about what marriage is supposed to be. And when we get married, we find out, hey, wait a minute. This isn't what I was expecting. This isn't what I bought in for. This isn't what was supposed to come about, you know. And so we have those expectations. And sometimes we get disillusioned. And then when husbands and wives get disillusioned, they begin to think, well, maybe I've got the wrong husband. Maybe I've got the wrong wife. And maybe what we need to do is we need to end this thing and we need to go on to the next marriage and find out if it's better. That's disillusionment. It winds up in divorce. We all have these expectations about our jobs, about our finances, about what our education is going to do for us, about being accepted. And when things don't turn out like we expect, we can sink into depression. And sometimes that depression leads to suicidal thoughts. You know, those who commit suicide are often those who are the most disillusioned about life and what life was supposed to be like. And so their solution is, well, if this is what it's going to be like, then I think I'll just end it right here. I'll end it right here. Jesus knows that Satan is the master of disillusionment. And the world is constantly feeding you lies about life and what life is supposed to be like and how life is supposed to be understood and how life is supposed to go. And the only thing that's going to keep you stable in life and from being disillusioned, it's going to be the truth. The truth. It's going to be the anchor of what your reality is. The truth is the anchor of what your reality is. And when Jesus was speaking a parable, He was taking everyday activities of our physical world and He was impregnating them with spiritual truth. That's what a parable is. He's taking everyday realities, everyday things of our physical existence, and He's impregnating them with spiritual truth. You see, depression is nothing more than a clash between what you believe is true and what God says is true. That's where depression comes from. You can't be depressed when you're fully embracing what God says is truth, and specifically what is truth about who God is. Really and truly. Ultimate bottom line truth is who God is. And depression and frustration and anger and bitterness and disillusionment and suicidal thoughts, all of those things are simply manifestations that we are believing a lie, and specifically a lie about who God is. Because you have the truth of who God is, it's going to eliminate all those other thoughts and all those other lies. Well, Jesus is getting ahead of the game here. And He is preparing His disciples with truth to face the future. So they will not be disillusioned. And so what does the future look like? Well, Jesus says that the future looks like a man out here who is sowing mustard seeds. That's how He describes the future for them. The future, the parable of the mustard seed. And we get as we go through this parable, we're going to peer into the future through the eyes of Jesus Christ. So here we go. He starts out this parable like He starts out all parables here. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. Now, you got to bear in mind here, of course, that Jesus Christ is talking to the Jews, the Israelites. They had their concept of the kingdom of heaven and what it was going to be like. And their concept of the kingdom of heaven and what it was going to be like is that there's going to be a Messiah. He's going to come back. He's going to set His throne up literally in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And He's going to rule and reign over the whole world. And Israel is going to be the kingdom nation. In their minds, they had a concept of a physical kingdom of Israel with a true king who was going to take over the world. That was their mind. That was their concept. That was what they were thinking. That's what they were hoping for. That's what they were looking for. But Jesus Christ comes along and He says, wait a minute. There's a spiritual kingdom. There's a spiritual kingdom. Now, is there going to be a physical kingdom where Jesus actually comes back and sets up His throne in Jerusalem and rules and reigns upon the earth for 1,000 years? Yes. Absolutely yes. That's going to be happening, and you're going to be part of it. You're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, literally and physically. But there is another aspect to the kingdom of God, and it is spiritual. And this is what Jesus is talking about. He's trying to change their mindset a little bit. They're a little disillusioned here. And he's trying to bring them into reality of a literal, but it is a spiritual kingdom as well. So God is going to bring in His spiritual kingdom and has brought in His spiritual kingdom. And He does that through you and me. We are part of the spiritual kingdom. And the parables describe how God is ruling and reigning right now, the kingdom of God here on the earth right now through you and me. We are part of that spiritual kingdom on the face of the earth right now. We are the physical expressions of a spiritual kingdom of God or a spiritual kingdom of heaven. So what does God's rule and reign look like? What can we expect? It looks like a mustard seed. It looks like a man who is out here planting some mustard seeds. Now, Jesus purposely chooses the characteristics of the mustard seed to illustrate a spiritual principle. Okay? And notice the first characteristic that Jesus wants to point out here is that the mustard seed is smaller than what, as the Bible terms it, all the other seeds. Now my Bible, my version of the Bible says, all other seeds. Now your version of the Bible may leave out the little word other. The word other in my version is in italics. And that tells me because it's in italics, it's not part of the original script. So it simply says all seeds. It simply says all seeds. And that's what he's saying here. The mustard seed is not the smallest seed, okay? Let's clear the air here, okay? Because we have enemies out there that say, wait a minute, Jesus didn't know what he's talking about here because there are seeds smaller than the mustard seed. And they're right. They're absolutely 100% right. Okay? But what our enemies want to do is say, oh, well, because Jesus didn't know what he was saying here, you can't believe anything Jesus said. If Jesus is wrong about the size of the mustard seed being the smallest seed of all the seeds on the face of the earth, then you can't believe anything, but he was wrong. He's supposed to be all-knowing. He's supposed to know everything. And he was wrong here, so just don't follow me. Okay, listen. Here's the deal. Let's put it in context, okay? When Jesus was making this particular statement, he was comparing it to the seeds in that region, in Israel. The mustard seed was the smallest garden seed, okay, in that regional. It was regional that it was talking about here. There are three kinds of mustard seeds. There's the white, there's the brown, and the black. The black mustard seed was the common seed that was planted in this particular region. And the black mustard seed was about 40 hundredths of an inch in size. I remember the first time that I had a hamburger bun that had poppy seeds on it. And I thought, who in the world would ruin a mustard or a hamburger bun by putting poppy seeds on it? Pick them off. You don't eat a hamburger bun with seeds on top of it. But here's the deal. A mustard seed is about half the size of those little poppy seeds on your hamburger bun. That's how small it was. And Jesus said you could take it and you could put it in the ground, and depending on what you wanted to do with it, you could allow it to grow into a plant, which sometimes they did, and they would take the plant and they would use the product of the plant. Some of them would let them grow into a bush and they would take the product of the bush, and some of them would actually allow the seed to go on and grow into a tree that was some 12 foot high, depending on what you wanted to accomplish. Okay? So it was possible, and some of them did allow them to grow to the size of a tree. Some of them 12 foot. Some of them even higher than 12 foot. So he says, look, you take this little bitty tiny seed and you put it in the ground, and it can grow into a huge tree some 12 foot tall in your garden. So what's the second point? Was the size from which it went to the ultimate product of being 12 foot tall. He was making the point here, you know, it's bigger than the barley, it's bigger than the wheat, it's bigger than corn, it's even bigger than the lentils that you could grow there. It was, and all of those other elements in your garden came from much bigger seeds. The difference between the beginning and the end was phenomenal when you considered the size of the mustard seed. You took a little bitty seed and you put it in the ground, and you would not normally think that it would produce this huge, massive plant. That's what the point that Jesus is making here. And so Jesus says at the end of verse 32, he says, look, here, let me illustrate to you. So that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. That's how big it is. That's the point that he's making there. It was an amazing transformation from this little bitty seed to becoming a tree that had branches that had the power to shelter birds and even hold their nests. The seed had grown and changed to the point that it had become a power to be reckoned with. That's what he was saying there in that parable. So what does he mean by this? What's the point for us? What do we draw out from that? Here's the deal. Jesus knew that these men were going to have an uphill battle. The odds were stacked against them. They were a ragtag group of fishermen. They were uneducated. They were of common ancestry. They had no money. They had no political power. They had no social standing in the community. Basically, there was nothing promising about these 11 disciples that were left after Judas left the group. Even his disciples had to pick up on the fact that they could not withstand the power of Pilate after what they'd seen done to Jesus Christ. And they surely understood that they had no certainty against Caesar. Nobody in their right minds would have looked at this group of men and thought in their minds that somehow or another that one of these days that what they were teaching and what they were preaching would actually have dominion over the whole Roman Empire. Going from this to world dominion. The spread of Christianity during the first 300 or 400 years after Christ died, And the phenomenal growth that it had, is truly one of the most amazing mysteries in human history. The church went from being a little band of hated and persecuted disciples to being a worldwide phenomenon. And the thing that makes all this so incredible is they were so hated. They were so persecuted. They were so killed from the very beginning. Christianity, by all rights, should have been destroyed and wiped off the face of the map. There's been nothing come of Christianity. It should have been destroyed. It should have never made it out of the gates. But we're 2,000 years later. 2019. And we're still here. We're still here. We're still thriving. Christianity is still the fastest growing religion on the face of the earth. You probably didn't know that. You probably thought Islam was the fastest growing religion on the face of the earth. And in a sense, it is true that Islam is the fastest growing religion on the face of the earth. In terms of migration, and in terms of those who are physically born into the religion. But as far as a religion that goes out here and preaches and teaches and evangelizes and has true converts freely converting to that religion, Christianity is the fastest growing religion on the face of the earth. We've gone into every part of the world. In Asia, they're experiencing Christian growth. In Asia, Nepal, which is the capital of the only Hindu kingdom, in 1959, there was one church in Nepal that had 29 members. And today in Nepal, there are an estimated 500,000 believers in Nepal. China. You say China? Yeah, China is where Christianity is literally exploding. You say, well, the persecution in China is terrible. It is terrible. But there are estimated 100 million Christians in underground churches in China. It's still growing. It's still growing. Christianity has spread to nearly every country on the face of the earth. And you know why that is? Let me tell you about a discussion that Jesus had with his disciples. He was about halfway through his ministry and he came to his disciples and said, hey guys, who do you say that I am? Who do you think I am? Who do these people out here think that I am? Who are they calling me? Some said, well, John the Baptist, you know. Some Elijah. But then he turned to his disciples and said, who do you say that I am? You guys, you've been with me now. Who do you say that I am? You remember the discussion? Peter answered, he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then, I also say to you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus said, I have set into motion my church. You are my church, my little disciples here. You are my little flock. But I'm telling you that not even the gates of hell shall stop my church. Nothing will. Nothing will stop the kingdom and the proclamation of God. The message will prevail and it will persevere. Here's the bottom line. You and I are in something bigger than we are. We are part of the kingdom of heaven. We are living for something that is eternal. You're part of something that is glorious. You're part of something that is supernatural. You're part of something that is important and purposeful. You are part of something whereby men's lives are changed for eternity. It's bigger than you that you're involved in here. You say, well, my life may not seem like much. I don't feel like much before God. You are part of something bigger than you are. Jesus was convincing his disciples here, hey, look, you need to risk everything for the kingdom of heaven. It may come down to you leaving or losing your life. But you're dealing with men's souls. And you are dealing with eternity. Sin is what causes us to turn inwardly. Sin is what causes us to be inwardly focused. Sin causes us to shrink down into ourselves. Our country is in a mess. There's no doubt about it. And the reason people execute police officers and the reason that teachers are having immoral activity with their students and the reason people are getting divorces and the reason there's so much abuse going on in our world today and the reason there's so much lying and cheating and murder going on is because we are self-absorbed. We are an entitlement country. People are living for themselves. Christianity gets you out of living for yourself. It gets you living for something bigger than self. God has created us to live for something bigger than self. He has created us to live for Him. You can't get any bigger than that. You can't get any bigger than that. We're still in our human bodies, no doubt about it. We still live on a physical earth, no doubt about it. But what we're doing is eternal. And when we're obedient to God, we're living for something bigger than self. God has hardwired us to live for His glory. And you can't do that outside of Jesus Christ. And He gives us a kingdom. And He gives us kingdom power to live in the kingdom. It's a purpose bigger than ourselves. Without Christ, you don't have any of this. You have nothing without this. You're a sinner, and you sin against God. And whatever you think of your good works, by the way, whatever you think of your good works, the Bible calls filthy rags. You say, well, that offends me. God shouldn't call my good works filthy rags. Well, let me tell you why it offends you. The reason it offends you is because you don't understand justice. You don't understand how justice works. You see, here's the deal. When a guy gets caught stealing a car, and they take him before the judge, and the judge says, we found your fingerprints all over the car. You are absolutely guilty. We have eyewitnesses that saw you take the car. We have eyewitnesses that saw you drive the car. You are guilty. And the guy says, but wait a minute. I may be guilty that I stole that car. That may be true. And there's evidence for that. But here, you need to listen to me. I take care of my family. You know, I provide for my children. I've even helped several old ladies across the street. I've got all these good works lined up behind me. And the judge says, you don't understand justice. You got to pay for what you did wrong. When you stand before God, you got to pay for what you did wrong. It's justice. That's what justice is. And that's what God's going to require. And without Jesus Christ, you have no defense. You have nothing to offer God for what you've done wrong. Jesus went to the cross. He paid for your sins. By the way, I want to remind you that all your good works are still as filthy rags, okay? They're still as filthy rags. The only hope you have is Jesus Christ. And then you enter into something bigger than you are, the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to ask Brother Doyle to come, and he's going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. If you're lost, you're self-absorbed. I mean, that's what sin is. That's what being lost is being self-absorbed. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're broken from the bondage of self-absorption, and all of a sudden you begin to love God, and the Bible says you love your neighbor as yourself. You become absorbed with other people. I'm going to ask Brother Doyle to introduce our hymn, and then when he does, we're going to stand and bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Brother, what page is that?
542.
All right. So would you stand with me, please, while we prepare to sing this hymn? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today. Thank you for reminding us, Heavenly Father, in a sense of how small we are. We are like that grain of mustard seed, but at the same time, we have a big purpose, an eternal purpose. We are part of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that will never, ever end. And Father, I pray that you would help us to understand that we are part of something bigger than ourselves. We're to glorify you. So Lord, convict us, number one, if we're turned inward toward ourselves, if we're consuming our lives with pleasing self and satisfying self, number one, we need to be convicted about that. Because that is contrary to what you've called us to do. And weigh upon us a necessity to turn outwardly and to be concerned about other people. I don't care whether it's your husband, I don't care whether it's your wife, I don't care whether it's your children, I don't care whether it's your neighbor, I don't care whether it's somebody you meet at Walmart, it doesn't matter. Lord, we are part of something big. And we are to go out with a kingdom attitude and a kingdom purpose. Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know you, who's lost and they're undone, and their kingdom is the kingdom of self, Lord, I pray you convict them.
bring them to the understanding that you're a God of justice, but you're also a God of love and mercy and compassion who sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for their sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Dearest soul, why will you linger, wandering from